Now, in the period that followed Israel's exodus out of Egypt, and what a remarkable deliverance that was, we think of the details and the way in which God delivered his people. And following the time, that subsequent period where they wandered throughout the wilderness and they were subject to many trials and many difficulties in many respects, the Lord then instructed Moses to build a tent or a tabernacle. This, of course, followed, first of all, the giving of the law of God at Sinai itself in Exodus chapter 20. But after the law of God, we find in the remaining chapters of Exodus provide for us the details in respect to the tabernacle and to the Levitical priesthood and Aaron. Of course, when we just pause for a moment and we think of the structure and the building of the tabernacle that was given then, or the tent, we could say, we remind ourselves that Moses was given a pattern that he was to follow in detail, to the very letter and in every point. In Exodus chapter 25, in verse 8 and verse 9, the Lord specifically said to his man, "And let them make me a sanctuary." That's how the Lord described the tabernacle. That's how he defined what this was going to be for the people. He said, "Let them make me a sanctuary." And the Lord said that I may dwell among them. This was the intention. This was the purpose. This was, in many respects, the message behind this great structure that we call the tabernacle. He goes on to say there in verse 9 of Exodus chapter 25, "According to all that I show thee." These words are very important. After the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. Now the tabernacle stood, brothers and sisters, as a remarkable testimony to many things. First of all, it stood as a tremendous testimony to the obedience of Moses and the people in adhering to the precise instructions that were given to them and their faithfulness in carrying it out. But of course, it stood as a greater testimony to something far greater. It represented something of the majestic presence of God among them. And so by the tabernacle and by the pillars of cloud and fire, the Lord was pleased as a particular manifestation of himself at this period within the church in Old Testament times to indicate to them the occasions when they should move and the times when they should stay. But first and foremost, it was a pattern. Before all of these things, it was always going to be a pattern. And it was going to be a great picture and a great type. If you were to read Hebrews is where we're looking in our message this morning a bit later, but you should use Hebrews as one of the preeminent commentaries on the whole of the tabernacle, as to the details and the reasons behind it and so forth. In other words, and simply put, the tabernacle, its structure and its form, and the various furnishings and details, each of them provide for us pictures and foreshadowings of redemption and Christ and all things in relation to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, that is why you read in Hebrews 8 and verse 5, how the apostle refers to God admonishing and telling his servant Moses that Moses and the Israelites were to make all things according to the pattern that was showed to thee in the mount. Why? Because it was setting forth Christ. And if they would deviate and if they would turn aside from the word of God, in effect, they were turning aside from God's revealing and showing forth of the Lord Jesus. Now, for us to get something of an understanding as to the importance of following instructions, we all know the calamity that can come upon us when we don't follow instructions. Some of us might be control freaks by our very nature, and you might have a position of leadership or a position where you're giving other people instructions, and you want them to listen to everything you have to say. You write the details out precisely as they should be followed, and you know that if they don't listen to you, and if they don't follow in that way, then disaster, sometimes catastrophic disaster, is going to follow. I say that lightheartedly. Sometimes it doesn't, of course. Those of you that engage in a bit of DIY, I'm improving. It's taken a long time, but I'm getting around to getting the hang of where to put nails into things, into the right place. But for a long time there, every time I abandoned instructions of the assembly of a chair or a table, it always turned out to be the other way around. The legs where they shouldn't be, things where they ought not to be, and then I was told by a loving friend, you should have read the instructions all along. So some of you don't have to do this. You're talented individuals, and they don't need this advice. I do, and I know what happens when I don't follow. Well, that's a very similar thing here. Moses was told by the Lord, a solemn voice from heaven, listen to what I have to say. Follow the pattern which I showed to you in the mount, because it was setting forth the Lord Jesus Christ. So the tabernacle, while the study of it, of the tabernacle in its entirety is something for another time, of course, let me just remind you of one feature as we come to our text this morning, and you'll see in a moment where I'm going. The tabernacle effectively was comprised of three different parts. So if you can picture that rectangular shape that sometimes you may have seen in Sunday school books or maybe on the internet or pictures that you've seen of the tabernacle, that's correct. It was a rectangular shape. And the first part of the tabernacle was known as the outer court. The outer court was enclosed by pillars. And these were rather by curtains that were supported by many pillars. If you were to go into the entrance of the court, you would find what was called the brazen, or the altar that was made of bronze. It was the place of the sacrifice. And then itself was the tabernacle proper, the very chambers that were divided into two separate different chambers. The first chamber was not allowed to be entered into by the average Israelite, but only by the priests, which God had set aside. And within this first area or chamber, there were a number of significant items that you would find. But what is of more interest is that second chamber. In the Bible, it's called the Holy of Holies. The first chamber being the holy place, and the second chamber being called the Holy of Holies. And if we are familiar with all of these details, we will remember that only the high priest could enter into the holiest of all. And he could only go into the holiest of all on one occasion, one time in the year. And if you would read Hebrews 9 verse 7, it says, not without blood. He had to go by the way of God, by the blood of the atonement, and by the blood of the specified sacrifice. So we might just now pause for a moment and ask the question, well, why? Why go to all this effort? Why a tabernacle? Why a tabernacle with two chambers? Why the outer court that only the Israelites were allowed into? What was the message? Well, there was a general message that was set forth. The general message was God could be approached. They were allowed in the altar court. There was allowed this degree of fellowship and communion with God. You see, they weren't like others in false religion who had no way of identifying with communion and speaking to God. The Lord was saying by means of his tabernacle, yes, I will dwell with you. I will commune with you. I will go with you. I will fellowship with you. But yet this was not the finished article. This was only the type. It wasn't what we call the antitype. And as Hebrews 8 verse 8 says, because of the presence of the actual tabernacle proper of the two chambers, there was a further message. And it was this, as the apostle says, that the Holy Ghost signified that the way into the holiest of all was not yet manifest. So while communion with God was a possibility, it was on God's terms and God's ways, as it has always been. Remember that? Yet there was this other message, yet not freedom for every person to go into the holiest of all. Now, this is what we must keep in mind. I've said this for a reason, to prepare our thoughts accordingly. You return to Hebrews 4 and verse 16. For those who have been here these last couple of weeks, you will remember something of the apostle's intention when he was penning and writing these words. That these words, which have been in my heart for a while, and it's why I've paused in the life of David to encourage you and to instruct you in this respect, that the apostle's aim and design throughout every chapter within this book was to establish a theme that would resonate with them. And what was it? The superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over and above all things. And was it not his intention also to show to the Jewish converts, those that had converted to Christ from ways of Judaism? Remember, for those who are a little bit younger who are here, to get your understanding correct, they had spent all their life so familiar with all the trappings, all the rituals, all the ceremonies. It was a big shift. It was a big change to be a Christian and to embrace the ways of Christ. And all the time there was this sort of sinking feeling in their hearts. Have we done the wrong thing here? Have we taken a step in the wrong direction? Have we, by becoming followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, lost out in some respect in terms of the prestige and the honor of our religion? Have we sacrificed? Well, again, the apostle is making something very clear here. If we come to Christ, we can't make a step down. It's a step up in the greater sense. And the point he now establishes in verse 16 is one that again echoes of that same truth. And so in the first place he says, I want to give you confidence. Brethren, you have, because of Christ, confidence to lay hold of your profession. Those that were in Judaism, there wasn't any such confidence. You have confidence in Christ, knowing that you have won, even if he is in the glory, even if he fills heaven itself, even if he's at the Father's right hand, he's touched by the feelings of your infirmities. And now he's saying this. He's driving their minds back to the tabernacle. He says, do you remember what your forefathers couldn't do? They couldn't approach the holiest of all. They could only stand in the outer place. They could only have priests to represent them, but they had no way of entering at any stage, at any time, or in any way into the holiest of all. But not so with the Christian. By virtue of Christ, we have boldness to go to the very throne of grace. And he's not talking about a tent that can be dissolved. And he's not talking about a temple that can be broken down. He now brings before every mind who knows the Lord Jesus Christ, the untouchable, the infinite throne of God. And he says, look, you can go to him and you can pray. Well, that is a remarkable truth to sink our teeth into this morning. That access to God in prayer is not the privilege of some earthly priest alone. And it's not the privilege of only a select few. That prayer and access to God belongs to everyone who is blood-bought and washed in that precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it becomes us to take full advantage of that this morning. Knowing this to be true, knowing the struggles that we face, I wish to encourage you this morning in two simple respects in area of confidence to pray. First of all, confident praying is and will always be preceded by a biblical discernment. We're looking at verse 16. I'm not going to touch on every part of prayer this morning. That's not my intention. But the things that I mention are in respect to verse 16 and the context of our passage. So first of all, confident praying is preceded by biblical discernment. So a question for you this morning, you don't have to give any answer, of course, but you can just answer in your own heart and mind. When did you last struggle with prayer? For me, it was this morning. So what about you? When was the last time you struggled with prayer? And you found it to be a battle and a difficulty? I could give you a test here, and it might be one that would expose a bit of lapse in memory and concentration. The last time I spoke on the prayer meeting, I did speak on it at one point collectively. No, don't worry too much. I had to look up my own notes to see when exactly that date was. It was back in December, so not that far back in our time. But I looked at a prayer meeting. I looked at areas of prayer there. And you might think to yourself, well, why go back to prayer this morning? Do you know why? Because we are continuing to battle in that place. And I am fully confident by saying that the moment I stop preaching about prayer this morning, and it comes to the end of this day, that you will find yourself once again struggling in prayer. And finding it a battle and finding it a great difficulty. Without doubt, the area in which we all struggle is the seeking of God. In so many different respects. It's almost ironic, isn't it, that the single most important spiritual activity that is given to us with such liberty and freedom is the thing that we make the most excuses for in our Christian life. You know, if the throne of God was far from us in the sense that we had to cross many mountains and swim many oceans and pay many tithes and give this and that to somehow have some possibility of thinking that we could pray, then you would have every reason to some not to pray. But it's not like that. That we have access to God now. Access to God right now. And what we must remember before we go any further, that confident praying is preceded by biblical discernment. And it's this sort of discernment that I want to emphasize this morning. Now again, just to remind you that the struggle of prayer is not unique to us. It was something that the apostles also felt and they experienced in their own ministry. If you have a photographic memory and a good sort of library in your head in terms of a concordance in biblical truth, when you can refer back to Acts 12 and verse 5, and you can remember when Peter was imprisoned. Now, it's not just that Peter was imprisoned. He was living in a time when Herod was ferocious. And Herod had taken upon himself to kill James, that was brother of John, and he was about to kill Peter. These were bleak times in the church. And in Acts 12 and verse 5, we have that lovely sentence, don't we, that I wish would be stamped upon our own church. And prayer was made without ceasing of the church of God for him. Oh, what lovely truth that is. And my, they meant it, didn't they? So earnest, so fervent. It didn't matter what it meant or what the cost was. There was a meeting together, and without ceasing, they prayed for the beloved Peter of their company because his life was in peril and it was in danger. However, when prayer was heard after it was being made, and it was heard instantly, sort of in that moment, nearly. And, of course, a knock came at the door. It was Peter. And the young lady, Rhoda, went down to answer the door. And she came back with the news report. And really, she could have said, God has answered prayer. She said it in a different way. And the accusation was, well, you're mad. So ask yourself the question, what happened there? That they met together for prayer and they truly believed, they rested upon God. It is not the case, and I must say this, it is not the case that they passed in some sort of transition from superior, elite prayer to somehow sinking into cynical unbelief and rejection of God. That is not what happened. We do a great discredit to the apostles and the servants of the Lord if we think that. It is not because in one instance they were strong and mighty to believe the promises of God and then all of a sudden they just lost heart and said, no, we don't believe God anymore. They were caught off guard. There was a sense in which they were struck by the immediate nature of prayer. The reality is they just demonstrated struggle in prayer, like we all do. All the more the need to examine the text of Scripture which is before us here. What does the apostle say in respect to the need to proceed our thoughts with biblical discernment? He says, come boldly. Come boldly. Look at verse 12, or verse 16, sorry, of Acts chapter 4. Notice, first of all, that it's boldness, not arrogance, that the word of God directs us in. Boldness, not arrogance. And there is a big difference there, isn't there? You can be bold, but at humble. Who can sort of get that line of balance? I don't know, but it can happen. It's certainly a possibility. But we all know that arrogance is something very different. You see, we're not advocating that's what we call that Pharisaical spirit of prayer. And that's no place in the church prayer meeting, no place in individual prayer lives. Remember how in Luke chapter 18 in verse 11, that Pharisee was there who prayed and displayed that type of pride as he thought he was praying. And let me say this, he wasn't even praying at all. This wasn't prayer. This was just religion. This was just a carrying out the rituals and routines. It wasn't prayer. It doesn't matter if he couched his language in prayer. It doesn't matter if he even finished his prayer in a way that seemed acceptable with an amen at the end. It wasn't prayer. Because it was filled with self. It was filled with arrogance. This was not boldness. The whole of his prayer life was, I'm not like others. When all the time he was like others. And I don't do this. When all the times he did far worse. This was pride, and it had no place before the presence of God. This is not boldness. This is not confidence in prayer. In fact, the one who came, that publican, and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, my friend, that's boldness to pray. Because as I've said to you before, if you analyze the true meaning of those words, the idea is that that publican, that poor and wretched individual, knew there was mercy with God, and that was boldness because he claimed God's mercy for himself. Confidence in prayer is not at the expense of reverence and humility and godliness around the throne of grace. And so the apostle's encouragement, when he said, let us come boldly, was not advocating the abandonment of respect and awe and all the biblical features of true worship. Dear friend, I say to you this morning that if you are to have boldness in prayer, it will be in conjunction with godly fear for who he is. If you just turn with me a few chapters on, if you have your Bible there, to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, it's a chapter we'll be turning back to towards the end of our message as well. Hebrews chapter 10, you will find there are some of the features and aspects of boldness that we can identify. And you might not see it readily, but I trust that you will see it as I explain it. Features of this boldness in prayer in Hebrews 10 and verse 22. Again, the idea is behind the invitation. Let us draw near. That's boldness. But how? Let us draw near with a true heart. That's the first area. In full assurance of faith, having our hearts, now imagery is displayed in this sort of metaphorical language, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It's not really dealing with physical water in that sense, but the imagery is very clear there. As we should see, it's all in relation to our redemption in Christ that gives us this boldness. Boldness is there. And so confidence in prayer has nothing to do with arrogance or pride. In fact, arrogance and pride is the enemy of boldness in prayer. Not to be dismissed entirely in all its ways. And so we come boldly, not arrogantly. And another way in which we should prepare ourselves, or ways in which we should have biblical discernment as we come to confidence in prayer, is to remember that we come before a throne of grace, not a throne of terror or a tribunal. A throne of grace. The reformer John Calvin said this: the throne of God is not arrayed in naked majesty to confound us, but is adorned with a new name, even that of grace. Now, Calvin's thinking was right, even if maybe we need to explain it somewhat. He wasn't dismissing majesty around the throne of God. That's not what he's doing. But rather making the point, as we rightly say, that when we think of the throne of grace, the Lord describes the throne as being one of grace. He doesn't say that we have boldness to come before the throne of God, which effectively is what it is. That would naturally strike a sense of terror and fear into our hearts. How do we come before God? Before him. He says it's a throne of grace. And that's the word that pacifies and settles every heart. It gives us rest and confidence to come to him. Let me think of a way of illustrating this. Again, for the younger ones, those who are here this morning, you might be familiar with the whole story of Esther. It's a lovely story in many respects, not just to the beauty of the narrative, but also in the truth it sets forth into God's care and providence of his own people. And there in Esther, remember the time whenever Mordecai was very zealous before Esther because he was reminding her that she had a duty that she had to do. She had come to the kingdom for such a time as this, the scripture says. Now, there was a difficulty. Because one of the things that Esther had to do to intervene for her people who were in grave danger is that she had to go before the king. It doesn't matter who she was, that she was queen and so forth. In those times, it was a fearful prospect, a formidable situation. Now, Mordecai, being the one, of course, who advises and instructs her, also gives her the warning, which is sort of nice of him at the same time. He says in Esther 4, verse 11, "Whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live." So he was sort of saying, Esther, if you go before the king, you might die. You might die if he doesn't accept you. But if he holds out to you the golden scepter, then you are accepted. And you can go before him. Can you imagine? I mean, we can all think of it now, not just the young ones here, but can you imagine how afraid she must have been? I can't say for sure because I'm only speculating. I'm only going by myself. Can you imagine the fear? Have you ever had anything that resembles this sort of situation? Where you've had to go before a great sort of personage or a person of authority, maybe more so when we're little and we sort of exaggerate things in our mind, or even as adults. We know that we have maybe an important meeting or an interview or something, and you can't help it. The fear is there. The butterflies are there. The clammy hands. The dry mouth. You're thinking to yourself, what if I say the wrong thing? What if I'm not accepted? And there is nothing enjoyable about that, is there? There is nothing satisfying about that experience. Now, that is the very thing that is not true of prayer. Even though by virtue of our sin it should be true. You see, this is the point here. That we have sinned. And we do sin. And we shall sin. And even those of us who know Christ might be covered by the blood and saved by his grace, we are well aware of our record and our history. And rightly, in every sense of the word, we should be petrified. We shouldn't even dare to pray. How can God hear me? You know, this is wrong with modern day Christianity and modern day presentations of the gospel, that they don't even portray the position of man before God in that respect, that sin renders us a rebel against God. And this whole notion that people have, and it annoys me in a sort of nice way, if I can say that without sinning, where people say, well, you know, if I was before God, I would reason my case, and I would say, well, why have you done? No, you wouldn't. You'd be on your face, dirt to the ground. You couldn't even lift up your head and see who he is, for you would be blinded by the glory of the majesty and one who is on high. You wouldn't even speak. You would be speechless. We would be dead men and women before him. Do you now see the immense privilege it is when God says, come boldly to me and pray. And pray. Maya, what have we done with that? What have I done with that? One man said that the whole of religion, true religion, that is, falls to the ground and is lost when this certainty is taken away from consciences. That is, one of the unique features of the Christian faith, of the true faith, is that we have boldness to pray. And lastly, confident praying is then to be practiced in the light of biblical doctrine. The Bible reminds us, dear brethren and sisters and everyone who is here this morning, that zeal, according to knowledge, is always desirable. You can have zeal without knowledge, there's recklessness in that. And you can have knowledge without zeal, and there's no life in that. It is zeal according to knowledge, the Bible specifies. So it should be the same with prayer, shouldn't it? That we pray according to knowledge. And we have boldness according to knowledge. And so the natural question that I put to you to answer with me this morning as we study the scriptures is simply this. Well, why? We've looked at the invitation to come boldly. We've understood that. We've looked at illustrations in Esther and so forth. But why is it that the child of God can and should approach God in prayer boldly? Now, there's a wider argument and there's a more narrow argument. In the wider field of looking at our thoughts this morning, we remind ourselves of what we are by virtue of what we call that regeneration, being born again and being grafted into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we are now children of our God. And just as a son and a daughter can go to their father and mother and can ask things, then we have the same privilege, Christian, that we are not strangers. We are his children. That's the sort of wider argument you could develop, and you could look at Romans 8:15 or Galatians 4:6, where Paul mentions receiving the spirit of adoption and the spirit of his son, whereby you cry, Abba, Father, that the moment you were saved, that God places into you that spirit of prayer, that spirit of seeking the face of God. And that will be a testimony to whether or not you truly know the Lord Jesus Christ, if there is this deep-seated desire and longing to seek God in prayer. I know the struggles are there. I've dealt with them. I know there are battles to overcome, but the desire must be there. Spirit of prayer must be present. And one of those features of that new life is a desire to pray, not because of some superstitious reasoning, not because we think, well, you know, if I pray just about enough, I'll scrape through to heaven. As that's for some people their idea and their thinking in terms of the faith and Christianity. And it's not how it works. It's not how it is. Scripturally speaking, his spirit resides within us and moves us to pray and moves us to seek the glorious face of God. So there's a wider thought there, but the narrow thought and the more specific one I wish to deal here. Why do we have confidence to pray in the sense that he will hear me and that I will be accepted before his face? How do I have means to pray confidently? Some of you might have a great yearning to abseil, but you have absolutely no desire to do it and no means to do it. But it's not going to happen. Some of us want to travel across the world. We don't have any means to do it. Don't have the time to do it. It's not going to happen. You have confidence to pray, and we know why. The means is here. And that's why we must remind ourselves that biblical praying is that which is possible and to be prepared, confident praying, by these biblical reasons or this biblical doctrine. And so just as I come to a close, I wish to finish with this and to expand on it. And to say something that possibly our struggles, we're dealing with confident praying here, possibly our struggles in prayer, and it could be for many reasons, might be sin, might be just life that we've done too much with and we've not made time to seek God's face, which is probably a sin at the same time, if we're to be honest and to be true to the word of God. There is also another reason. It is a failure to grasp the doctrine behind prayer. And the doctrine behind confidence in prayer. How many people will say in Jesus' name, but if you ask them the question, what do you mean by in Jesus' name? They have no idea what they are saying. And it doesn't really matter if you say it 10 times, 20 times, 30 times a prayer. If you have not understood it, you don't know what you're praying. How many will say amen with a pious regard and in a holy frame? And they don't understand what the word means, or what it signifies, or what it's saying. And you know, that same feature, that flaw even, it is something that permeates much of praying in these days. Why can I confidently come before God? Well, two things to leave you with, my friend. You have in Christ, what do you have? You have in Christ God's mediator. That's the first doctrine to get hold of this morning. Our Shorter Catechism asks the question in question 21, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? If we know the Catechism well, we know something of the answer. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. If we find it hard to get our minds around that, so I know for little ones maybe that is the case, even for older ones here, we're not always that sure of, well, what is this saying to us? We remind ourselves that when we think of that Redeemer of God's elect, and we see the likes of Hebrews 4 and 16 and 15, where it mentions the high priest, that another way of understanding that is to view him as our mediator. A mediator. A mediator is one that can represent both. A mediator is one that can bring two parties together because he represents both of those parties. And that means there is only one mediator between God and men because there is only one man who has both natures in one person who is Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter if we can't go to the nth degree to explain this to satisfy the confusion of some people. We're not here to do this. We're not here to try to explain so that we can reason the Trinity. It is stated to be understood and accepted within Scripture. Can you define infinity? Can you define eternity in a sense that you can really understand the concept of those things? No, you can't. God and man, two distinct natures, one person forever. He is the only mediator. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, he is God, he is man, and he brings, and he only brings the two to go. So another way of describing mediator is go-between. Or maybe in a more simplistic way, he is our bridge. He brings us to God. And this is really the point of Hebrews 4:16 I now shall develop. We have an high priest or a mediator. That means, what does it mean? You have access. I want you to think about the logic of this and the reasoning behind the apostle's words. If we do not use the access that we have to the throne of grace, we are more or less pouring doubt upon Christ as our mediator. That's the force of these words. If he's not our mediator, you don't have access. You only have access because he is the mediator. We don't doubt that he's God's redeemer. We don't doubt that he's God's savior for the soul. I trust we don't. My friend, if we don't doubt those things, then don't doubt confidence to pray because he brings you nigh. As the Bible says, he brings you into the presence of God. You have a mediator. That means you have confidence to pray. And lastly, we have found in Christ God's mercy. We found mercy. Notice in verse 16, the throne of grace. What is it, dear child of God, this morning? What is it that the apostle says? It is where you can boldly go that you may obtain mercy and you can find grace to help in time of need. Such beautiful words to fill your souls with, because he was well aware that here were people and they had all their needs and all their fears and all their trepidations, all their struggles, and all their needs were very apparent to them. And he's not sort of highfaluting here and putting up some message that is beyond their over their mind. He's establishing doctrine, but he says practically, personally, go to him because he's touched by all your struggles. He's there to bring you to God, and he brings you to God by his precious blood. And in this, we read the mercy of God is present. We can find mercy in the throne of grace. Do you know why? Because if we are saved, and I say this only to those who are the Lord's, I'm not saying that the unsaved shouldn't pray. They should. That's how we come to Christ. We believe on him. We call upon him. But only those who have received mercy know what it means to go to a throne of grace. It's important to understand. We are found in Christ God's mercy. We can find mercy because in Jesus Christ, the word we sometimes use in the Bible, in John it's mentioned, is God has been propitious to us. In other words, he's been merciful to us because he's satisfied in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that is why it's a throne of grace, because it's not one by which you work your way to. And it's not one that various ceremonies and rituals are going to bring you to. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, I don't want to diminish the gospel in any way, but you know sometimes when you're looking for something and you get package deals and you say, well, you know, if you do this, you'll get all these things with it. And you don't believe them really. It's just a way of selling you something that's rubbish and you have to sort of go along in the first place. But the gospel is far greater in this respect. I'll forgive you all your sins, God says. But it doesn't just stop there. Under the list of all these things, I will be your God. You'll be my people. I will be merciful to you. I will keep you. I will sustain you. I will hear you. You can pray. See, much more than I can possibly explain or describe this morning. And it's all by grace. It's all ticked off by grace. What's the money we have to pay? Nothing. It's all by grace. It's paid for. It's full and free. It's all purchased by way of the precious blood. God has been merciful to you in the person and work of his dear son, Jesus Christ. And that affords to you boldness and confidence to prayer. As I finish, I'll just turn your thoughts back to Hebrews 10, as I said earlier on, and verse 19. Hebrews 10 and verse 19 are truly a beautiful portion of scripture in relation to our message this morning. Now, just to get some context as we finish here, earlier on in that same chapter, the argument had been laid down that by one offering, God had perfected them forever that are sanctified. Have you thought about that? One by one offering? And we might wonder, what's the one offering then? Is it the offering of Moses or Aaron or any of the other priests? Is it any of the? No, the one offering is Christ. It's the one offering for sin. There is no more offering for sin. It's once. And the apostle says that he's perfected them forever that are sanctified. But I'm full of imperfections. You see, God is taking an overall picture here of what shall be in Christ. And we say, but where? Where has God done this? Calvary. That's where. That's the one sacrifice for sin, for which he works out more truth, and he points out God's covenant of grace with his people as an effect of being saved. He says, I will put my laws into their hearts. You know, I always think it a little bit strange when some Christians, they come so nobly, and they say, you know, well, we don't need the law of God, do we? Because we're under grace. Well, God says, I'll write my law in your heart. What does that mean? I keep a Sabbath? Yeah, I keep a Sabbath. And don't take his name in vain. And don't steal. And all of the impacts and forces and every point of the law of God, not in some slavish fear to it, but rather out of love. I'll write my law in your heart. That's the effect of grace. They're not enemies. They're friends. And so the Lord says, I'll put my law into their hearts. I will remember their sins no more. In the very next breath, we stand in awe. We say, how is this even possible? Verse 18 says of Hebrews 10, where remission of these is, that is remission of sin, there is no more offering for sin. If God is pleased to accept the sacrifice of Christ, we don't need to offer up more sacrifices or more offerings of a bloody nature or any nature. And then verse 19 concludes with a triumphant sound and note. And if you should memorize any text, memorize this. Verse 19 and 20. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, how? It's the holy place. Now remember how the whole, going back to the tabernacle, the holiest of all, how? By the blood of Jesus. What a phrase to defend your life with. By the blood of Jesus. He develops it by a new and living way, which he have consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Your confidence, my dear brother and sister in Christ, if you are struggling, as I have and as I am with prayer, and I believe most of us are, what now is the remedy? What now is our liberty? You have confidence to pray, not just because the blood of Christ was shed, that's part of the reason, not just because the blood was poured out from his precious side, that is part of the reason, not by just the fact that he ascended to his Father in heaven, but because he presented the blood that speaks in heaven's high court for good for me, and forever will speak, and will never lose its voice. It is by the blood of Jesus. You have confidence to pray. You have boldness to pray. What's stopping you? What's keeping you back? What's holding us back? Boldness as we pray. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.